God for the gift of music, which we can use to his praise. I guess one other thing I want to say is now you've done it. You've finally gone too far. He actually preached, I'm talking to Jeff, yes, he preached my sermon, no kidding, and he even used the passage I was going to do. It was wild. I should just stop now, but I appreciate that. It's some sort of spiritual symmetry. That's it. We're living in a broken world. What ground do we have for hope? Because Jesus intervened in the world. Okay, pretty much that's what he said. But I'm going to take a different tack. I'm going to bring a book up here. Ask me what my favorite book is in the world. The Bible, of course. I'm a pastor. You knew I'd say that. But actually, it's true in my case. I love the Bible. It's true. And for many Christians, they'd probably say, that's easy. What's my favorite verse? Aha! That's much harder. It's very hard. I spent some time, so many of them. But come on, not the Bible. What's my other favorite book? You ever think about that question? This is my other favorite book that I have ever had. It's The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. This is a huge thing. It's actually one book in three volumes, and I read it several years ago. I read the whole thing. And I actually wept after I finished reading it, and I think it was because of the sheer accomplishment of it. You know, I got to the end. It's 1,000 years of Roman history. And at the end, you're sitting there like walking across the line, and tears were coming to my eyes. It's pathetic. But I was crying for another reason, and that is because it gives such a profound picture that affirms and confirms the biblical worldview. If you want a picture, people always ask, why do you study history? When I was in college, I wanted to study history. And people would say, why do you want to study history? What does it do? And you know the old thing, well, if you don't study history, you're doomed to repeat it. Maybe not. If you study history too much, you probably will repeat it. You know, then you're all angry at things. I don't know. But the real thing about history is that when you look at history, you read The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, it is a record of human depravity. It is a record of the fallenness and the futility of our condition. What I wanted to do is just read something here. This is how the book begins, and it's these famous words. I want you to hear this. This is how he begins the book, what it was like at the beginning here. In the second century of the Christian era, the Empire of Rome comprehended the fairest part of the earth and the most civilized portion of mankind. The frontiers of that extensive monarchy were guarded by ancient renown and disciplined valor. The gentle but powerful influence of laws and manners had gradually cemented the union of the provinces. Their peaceful inhabitants enjoyed and abused the advantages of wealth and luxury. First of all, these English guys know how to write. This is Edward Gibbon in 1776. Do you see that picture of an empire in its heyday? And at the end of the book, I wanted to read from you there as well, which kind of gives you a sense of a different perspective. Yeah, the empire falls, right? here's how it's several centuries later, and a guy goes up a hill in Rome to look at what are now ruins. And he says, the place and the object gave ample scope for moralizing on the vicissitudes of fortune, which spares neither man nor the proudest of his works, which buries empires and cities in a common grave. And it was agreed that in proportion to her former greatness, the fall of Rome was the more awful and deplorable. The hill of the capital on which we sit was formerly the head of the Roman Empire, the citadel of the earth, the terror of kings, illustrated by the footsteps of so many triumphs, enriched with the spoils and tributes of so many nations. This spectacle of the world, how has it fallen? How changed? How defaced? The path of victory is obliterated by vines, and the benches of the senators are concealed by a dunghill. Cast your eyes on the Palatine Hill and see among the shapeless and enormous fragments the marble theater, the obelisks, the colossal statues, the porticos of Nero's palace. Survey the other hills of the city. The vacant space is interrupted only by ruins and gardens. And so on. It's a picture that is profoundly depressing. And this is actually why I was crying when I read this book. Because we all know the Roman Empire from the movies, right? I went in looking for depravity, I guess. It's like, oh, yeah, the Roman Empire, we know why the Roman Empire went. Well, because they were all depraved. They did all these bad things. And then the barbarians, you know, swept over the walls and conquered them, right? That's the idea. But it's a much sadder story. The fall of the empire was an internal rot. Yes, it was depravity and tragedy and stupidity and futility. But what was so interesting about it was there was so much nobility. There was so many clever, brilliant people that were noble and trying to fight for this wonderful idea that they had. And at the end of the book, it comes to absolutely nothing. This, to me, is a picture of what human history is all about. It's about the decline and fall. It's vanity of vanities, right? It's like we read in Ecclesiastes. And it is futility. All of the work that they did for this idea comes to nothing. Now, the Greeks had a way of talking about this. Do you remember the myth of Sisyphus? You remember? Sisyphus was this guy. I won't get into the deep story. Sisyphus. Say it with me. Sisyphus. It's my favorite name. I wanted to name my son Sisyphus, but that would be mean because, you know, you don't want Sisyphus. I like that. But no, you don't want this after you hear the story. His punishment from the gods was for all eternity to start at the bottom of a hill, and there's this great big boulder, and he has to basically push it up the hill. He has to lug it up the hill with all his might. Oh, he gets to the top of the hill, and then all of a sudden something happens, and it rolls back down the hill. And he goes back down the hill, and the next morning he has to do the whole thing all over again. That's not a hellish picture. I don't know what is. All eternity having to push this boulder up a hill, and then it rolls down again. Need I say, with a little bit of thought, this is a picture for our world. This is a picture of the way our lives feel at times. It's a picture of the Roman Empire. It's a picture of what it feels like every day to be pushing the boulder up, and somehow the next day it's like, I got to push the boulder up again. You know, this is the world we're living in. You could say it's Sisyphean. All right. One more story here before I begin is like when I was several years ago, I had a job with someone out on the beach, and I'm working with this guy, and on a house, and I'm watching him work, and it's the sloppiest work I'd ever seen. I'm not Brian the Builder, and I'm not Rick the Carpenter, but I have some. You know, I can see sloppy. And this guy was just slopping on the concrete. It was just, he was looking at it like, he's my boss. What do you do? I said, that's kind of sloppy. He's just slapping it on. Aren't you supposed to, you know, spread it out? I was excited about how to do this stuff. Yeah, it'll be all underwater someday. And I'm looking at him and I'm thinking, well, he's right, actually. You know, it's like, I think about this a lot. In the long run, some storm will wipe it all out. But then again, you see how this thinking had infected his mind. He's sitting there saying, well, what's the point? Sloppy, not sloppy, it's all going to be under the water anyway. Do you see how this infects our thinking? Today we're going to read a passage that's like a roller coaster in Scripture. I mean, it has thrills and chills, and it has great heights and turns, but ultimately, like all roller coasters, it ends where it begins, on the bottom, on the ground. And I think it's a good example, it's a good story from 2 Chronicles. For visitors here today, we've been working through the whole Bible, and that's why we're preaching from 2 Chronicles. What I'm going to do, actually, is read through an enormous passage as you see it in your bulletin, but I'm not going to interrupt it that much, I promise, once we get reading. And before I do, I suppose I better tell you what the context is here, all right? You have David, the king. Right? We've been talking about him. You had David the great king. Who's David's son? Solomon. Solomon was the son of David who then went and built the temple, and you know, he's just this great, the heyday of Israel. And then you have Solomon's son. Harder question. Who is that? Rehoboam. We talked about him the other week. Rehoboam, the fool. He was the king. He's not entirely bad. He listens sometimes. But the results of this were catastrophic for him. He ends up losing the whole northern kingdom. All right. So Rehoboam, it divides into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Rehoboam is the king, and he has a son, Abijah. And Abijah has a son, Asa, and they're both semi-rotten. And then you come to my favorite name in Scripture, Jehoshaphat. I don't know anybody who doesn't like that name. Jumping Jehoshaphats. You know, it's like Jehoshaphat. How can you not like it? What does it mean? Does anyone know? The Lord has judged. The Lord judges. It's actually, he's a good king, for what it's worth. He's evaluated very well. He has a nice, long, prosperous reign. He's a man after the Lord's own heart. Jehoshaphat, he's a good guy, except for one thing. He did something incredibly stupid. During the course of his reign, he had this brilliant idea of saying, hey, I'm going to marry my son to the daughter of the king of Israel. All right? Now remember, you have Judah and Israel. These were supposed to be one nation, but now they're kind of divided into two nations. It's little Judah, and then the 10 tribes of the north have become Israel. And they've been constantly at war with one another since the time of Rehoboam. So all his advisors, looking at this from realpolitik, must have said, oh yeah, this is a great idea. The only problem is that the king he's talking about here up in Israel, Ahab. You remember Ahab? Bad King Ahab. The worst king in the history of Israel. His wife, Jezebel. The worst queen in the history of Israel. What's so bad about these guys anyway? What's wrong with Ahab and Jezebel? Well, they took it to a whole new level. Let's just put it that way. If Jeroboam, these earlier kings of Israel, were sort of syncretistic, if they were allowing things that were not cool from God's point of view, they were making up their own priesthood, making up their own sanctuaries, that's bad. But along comes Ahab and Jezebel, and they basically persecute the believers in God and set up Baalism as the state religion of Israel in God's own country. I want you to imagine that for a second if you were there. If you were there, you believe in the Lord and you're persecuted in your own country that the Lord set up. He delivered you out of Egypt and you're now persecuted for worshiping the Lord who delivered you. That's why Ahab is so bad. Okay? Jehoshaphat, who's this good guy, had the brilliant idea of saying, well, what about my son Jehoram will marry your daughter Athaliah? Yeah, we'll have an alliance. And all his advisors patted him on the back, said, that's a great idea. Problem was, it brought poison into Judah, which ends up almost destroying the monarchy. You following me? It's very interesting. I've always been fascinated by this, the way that certain sins, certain decisions that we do, may not have that huge an effect at first. You may not even notice it. It's like, that wasn't so bad, I got away with it. And the problem is, man, if we could only see the huge, the enormity of the consequences of our actions. So often that's what it is with nations. So too with individuals. I mean, if I had seen some of the things that things would lead to. You remember the Psalm, Psalm 1, it begins with that. It talks about the nature of sin. First you're talking with the sinners, and then you're sort of sitting there talking, you know, now you're standing with them. Next thing you know, you're sitting with them, you're one of them. It's just like this gradual becoming this. It was a foolish decision. Now, Jehoshaphat dies. Jehoram comes along. Jehoram is now the son of Jehoshaphat, and his wife is Athaliah, all right? The daughter of Ahab. The first thing he does is he's listening to his wife. He gets rid of all his opposition. He kills all his brothers. This is a bad sign. And then he proceeds to do what they did in the north. He starts bringing in Baalism into the worship in Judah, bringing it into the temple. This isn't good. God is angry at him. God sends a band of Arabians in, and the Arabians come in and pillage the temple and the Lord's and the king's house, and also take all his sons away, except for his youngest son, Ahaziah. I don't expect you to remember all this. I just want you to hear the story. All right? Ahaziah, the youngest son. And then after a period of sickness, Jehoram dies, and Ahaziah comes in. All right? In his 1 year on the throne, he continues his father's policies. Now he's under the influence of his mother, Athaliah. Remember this name. She's important. All right? This is the daughter of Ahab, and she's now the queen mother. Well, this guy goes up to Ahab's son, helps Israel on something, and then they both end up getting killed. The king of the northern kingdom and Ahaziah get killed. And now you have the situation that's interesting in Judah. And that's what I want to read about today. Very complicated, but it'll all start to make sense. So I'm going to read, it's actually in your bullet, I think. What does the bulletin start with? Is it 22:10?
Yes.
Oh, good. All right, so let's read together. And I'll try my best not to interrupt too often. Yeah, once in a while. Now, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family of the house of Judah. I lied. I have to stop right here. She arose and destroyed. I want you to see how unbelievable this is. I bet this is a story that a lot of us are not that familiar with. You know, this isn't up there with Romans 1 or something. This is 2 Chronicles, and admitted, but this is so interesting. I want you to see how this is like the operation of the serpent. This is Antichrist stuff. Did you notice that before this, when I was telling you the story, first he kills off all his brothers, and then they carry away all the sons, and now she's almost finishing the job. Here she is, the mother of the king, and she's killing her children like some... She's trying to exterminate the house of David. This is what the serpent's all about. The serpent who's trying to destroy David, who's trying to destroy God's promises. Here it is. It's a picture of it. Athaliah, this mother who after the death of her son says, that's it. I'm taking over and I'm just killing everybody. It's scary. But this is the name that kills me. Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons, who were about to be put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, and wife of King Jehoiada the priest, because she was a sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah, so that she did not put him to death. And he remained there with them 6 years, hidden in the house of God, while Athaliah reigned over the land. Okay, do you hear that? That's a little bit complicated, and I just want to do something very quickly here. You remember Jehoshaphat? He had a son, Jehoram. And Jehoram had a daughter named Jehoshabeath. Got that if you're following on that side? Jehoshabeath ended up marrying this person named Jehoiada, who's a priest who's very important in our story. On the other side, you have Ahab and Jezebel. Bad! And they had a child, a daughter named Athaliah. Bad! Okay? And Athaliah, foolishly, was married to Jehoram and their son Ahaziah. And now we've learned about young Joash. So here's Athaliah, and she's trying to exterminate all of the seed of David, except this one young Joash remains, and his aunt, Jehoshabeath, saves him, hides him from the wrath of Athaliah. Isn't that exciting? I mean, she's trying to wipe them all out, and he's hidden in a room in the temple for 6 years. And that very ominous verse, by the way, it's like, while Athaliah reigned over the land. Isn't that scary? Almost as you think about that. There's this evil reigning in the land while the rightful king is hidden. All right. But now the story takes this glorious turn. In the seventh year, by the way, what's the seventh year in the Bible? The seventh year is the year of release, right? The Sabbath year. Oh, I wish we had Sabbath years. I'm going to write the PCA General Assembly. Let's institute Sabbath years. That's another. I didn't say that just in case I'm in trouble. But I like Sabbath years. I like this idea that every 7 years you... Well, we'll talk about that in a future sermon. Interesting how much time God talks about the importance of rest. Rest in our weeks. Rest in the cycles of years. Rest every seven sevens of years. But in the year of release, Jehoiada took courage, the priest, and he entered into a covenant with the commanders of the hundreds. And they went about through Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. And all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And Jehoiada said to them, "Behold, the king's son, let him reign as the Lord spoke concerning the sons of David." This covenant that they make, they're saying, all right, let's renew our bonds with one another. Actually, here is the Lord's anointed. Here is the true king. Let him reign. He's the one. He brings it is an act of courage. What do you think that Athaliah would have done? And her bodyguards, they would have killed him if they see this. So this is courage. "This is the thing you shall do," says Jehoiada. "Of you priests and Levites who come off the duty on the Sabbath, one third shall be gatekeepers, one third shall be at the king's house, and one third at the gate of foundation. And all the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. Let no one enter the house of the Lord except the priests and ministering Levites. They may enter, for they are holy, but all the people shall keep the charge of the Lord. The Levites shall surround the king, each with his weapons in hand." It's so interesting. You keep thinking of the Levites as kind of like, I don't know what you picture. It's kind of like, well, we're the deacons. Basically, they're the deacons, you know, and you're thinking, well, yeah, the deacons are armed. I want you to see that. It's like, these guys are mean. You know, they are the guardians of the temple. I love that about the Levites. You know, it's like, you don't mess with the Levites. These guys are protecting the holiness of the temple so that the priests can do their job. Anyway, the Levites are to stand there with their weapons in their hand. Whoever enters the house shall be put to death. Be with the king when he comes in and when he goes out. The Levites in all Judah did all according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And they each brought his men who were to go off duty on the Sabbath with those who were to come on duty on the Sabbath. For Jehoiada the priest did not dismiss the divisions. Let me just explain something just a little bit and I'll move on. What he's doing is at the changing of the guard. You know, at the time of the changing of the guard, there's a bunch of guys coming on duty, a bunch of guys going off duty. All of a sudden, you have a whole bunch of guys here, but no one's going to suspect it. See? They're planning something, and you've got a whole bunch of guys in on the plan there at the same time. And Jehoiada the priest gave to the captains the spears and the large and small shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of God. Let me ask you something. I mean, They just said that they were armed before. Do they really need the spears and shields of King David? What do you think is significant about that? It is highly significant. These guys are being armed with the spears and shields of royal authority. These are the defenders of King David, of the house of David, which God promised would reign forever against this usurping tyrant. That's what's going on here. This is symbolism. This is all Israel gathering together in the face of evil and saying, this will not stand. And he set all the people as a guard for the king. Every man with his weapon in his hand. There it is outside. He's like gathers this multitude, and you are armed as a guard for the king. And for the south side of the house to the north side of the house and around the altar in the house. And they brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony, and they proclaimed him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him, and they said, long live the king. Do you see the drama of this scene? It's amazing. There we are in the temple. This boy that had been smuggled away from near certain murder is now being anointed king in the temple by the people. Athaliah is not going to be happy about this. When Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she went into the house of the Lord to the people. And when she looked, there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets, and the singers with their musical instruments leading in the celebration. I love this. Do you ever have fun? If you read Kings, it gives you this kind of awesome... I love Kings, right? It's a military history. It tells you the various things that went on. But the chronicler is always stopping and telling you about trumpets. Oh, they're blowing their trumpets. It was great. You know, because he's a musician. That's what he's looking at. And then they were playing great loud things with cymbals. Okay. But it is a holy music, a holy celebration here, the coronation of the true king of Israel. She's not happy about it. Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, treason! Treason! Oh, the irony. Here is this treasonous, usurping tyrant who murdered the seed of David and crying treason. Then Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains who were set over the army, saying to them, bring her out between the ranks, and anyone who follows her is to be put to death with a sword. For the priest said, do not put her to death in the house of the Lord. This isn't a place of violence, not here. So they laid hands on her, and she went into the house of the horse gate of the king's house, and they put her to death there. I don't know, if you haven't read this story ever, or if you haven't read it in a time, anyone who says the Bible's boring, it's like, no, it's not. This is exciting. Right? It's amazing. And don't you feel a sense of uplift? You started the story at this kind of point of like, oh, this is depressing. And then all of a sudden, wow, the heroism of Jehoiada the priest, who puts in the true king. Isn't this great? And what we see then is that for the first couple of years of Joash's reign, this young man, he's listening to Jehoiada, his uncle, remember? And he's reforming, and he's bringing back the good things, and he's getting rid of the Baalism, and God is worshipped. That's the way it's supposed to be, right? He's bringing the worship of the living God back into Jerusalem, and he's got the right king here. Everything's hunky-dory from then on, except it's not. Continue in our reading. And I skipped a couple of verses here, but no, I didn't actually. And Jehoiada made a covenant between himself and the people and the king that they should be the Lord's people. I wanted to include this for that reason. Thinking about making a covenant together. Jehoiada's greatness is this. He's getting the people to sit here and say, listen, you guys, let us covenant together. What does that mean? Actually, as we prepare for the communion, I want to think this way together. Let us covenant together to be the Lord's. Not just to have this sitting in our head as some kind of empty, you know, it's like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I've been walking with the Lord since I was a kid. I don't know. I usually don't. It's not a thing I challenge very much. I want you to take that thought and bring it down into your heart and look at it right in the face and say, I am the Lord's. And we will together commit to be the Lord's, and we will heed his word, and we will be his people. And we will wrap ourselves in the implications of that, that we are the Lord and we are anointed for his service. Amen? This is what they're doing here. They're saying with all courage, come what may, we are the Lord's, and we will covenant to be his people because he's ours. Then all the people went to the house of Baal and tore it down, his altars and his images. They broke in pieces, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. I mean, Athaliah had set up Baalism right there, desecrating the temple. And Jehoiada posted watchmen for the house of the Lord under the direction of the Levitical priests and the Levites whom David had organized to be in charge of the house of the Lord, to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing according to the order of David. Do you notice everything is according to Moses, according to the principles that Moses set up, according to the worship that David set up? It's all back in now. He stationed the gatekeepers at the gates of the house of the Lord so that no one should enter who was in any way unclean. And he took the captains, the nobles, the governors of the people, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, marching through the upper gate to the king's house. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet after Athaliah had been put to death with the sword. Woo! That's fantastic. Bad news now. In your bulletin, it continues along. 2 Chronicles 24:15-16. But Jehoiada grew old and full of days and died. He was 130 years old at his death, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel and toward God and his house. It's amazing, by the way. They buried him among the kings. It's high honor. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king, and the king listened to them. Do you remember Rehoboam's problem from last week? He was listening to the young guys. He's listening to the people he shouldn't be listening to. Oh, here's the king listening to flatterers again. And they abandoned the house of the Lord. Oh, can you believe this? When I was reading it, I almost couldn't believe it. I said, what? What? And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, I want to stop for a second. Do you see this like sudden wrenching, almost heartbreaking turn of events? We had this story that sort of did the way a story is supposed to be. You had a bad situation and then, yay, we win. But then this idiot, I don't know how else to put it, Joash, are you kidding me? Turns from the Lord. Turns. Now, who is this guy Zechariah? Remember that little chart we had there? I only added Zechariah so you can see the relationship here. Zechariah is his cousin. Okay? So he calls up Zechariah. He says, they conspire. Hold on one second. Let me come back here. Thus says the Lord, why do you break the commandments of the Lord, is what Zechariah said, so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. This is the word that Zechariah was given to say to him. But they conspired against him by the command of the king. By the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed him. But killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, may the Lord see and avenge. Now that's kind of a depressing story, isn't it? This death of Zechariah may sound familiar to some of you. Jesus refers to it. Do you remember this? At one point when Jesus is talking, let me just read this scene here. It's a very... Remember, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He says, woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, oh, if we'd lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you're sons of those who murdered the prophets. Jesus is saying, you Pharisees, you're so proud of yourselves. You're so convinced in your self-righteousness that, oh, we're not like them. We would have done it differently. Jesus is saying you would have done it differently. And you're still doing it. You are still murdering the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced in hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some of whom you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. So here's the part I want you to hear. So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Now, when I read this in the New Testament, what I hear is a really nice thing. In the English alphabet, it kind of goes from A to Z, if you think about it. It's kind of like, in other words, all these prophets from Abel to Zechariah, from A to Z, you've murdered all God's prophets. But interestingly, in the Hebrew and the Greek, Z isn't the last letter. It's not A to Z so much. It's from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Old Testament. All right? For the Jews, remember what's the last book in the Old Testament? Second Chronicles. It's interesting. So in other words, what he's saying is all these martyrs of the faith, and this was a particularly despicable one. Joash, I want to yell at him. Don't you? I mean, you were preserved. They kept you for 6 years in the temple. They preserved your life. And then with great courage, at personal cost to themselves, they set you up and established you as the rightful king of Judah. They set you up and they established you under the dominion of God, and all the blessing was yours. And you screwed up. Oh, man, did you screw up? You killed his son. And I end this story and I have such a heavy sense of like, oh, man, futility, vanity. I don't know about you, but that's a picture of our world. That's our world. It has this maddening way of coming back to where it started, and it's like the Roman Empire all over again. All this work, and what do you end up with? Nothing. And this is our lives. There's a big, my favorite verse in Scripture. I'm not kidding. This is it. But! Do you hear that but? That but is there for a reason. Because, well, as Jeff said, because Jesus intervened in history, it changes everything. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So important is this. I want you to say this with me. But thanks be to God. No. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that old saying, there's two types of people in the world? I always love this one. There's foxes and bears, right? Foxes are people like I generally am. They're people that know a little bit about a whole bunch of things, all right? And then there's the bear. It's like, I know one big thing. I always love that. It's true. You know, there are bears and there are foxes. When it comes to the deep things of the world, we, every one of us as Christians, are bears. We are bear people. We know one big thing. In a world of all kinds of cleverness, sure, it's a good idea to marry Ahab's daughter. We know one big thing. That God is good. And He is faithful and just. And He sent His Son into the world. He has intervened into our situation. Christ entered the world to break the dominion of sin and death and the cycle of misery and shame and brokenness and everything awful in the world. And He changes it. He lifts our perspective up. Do you ever think about this, what the world looks like from God's point of view? Sometimes it's terrified me. I was thinking about this week. I imagine this like picture of an immense multitude just kind of moving down the slope, moving unconcerned toward hell. And God is basically sending in prophets. He's saying to them, stop. And they're not listening. And you wonder sometimes, why don't they listen? And then you realize, why don't we listen? What are we thinking when we sin? Well, we're not thinking about the consequences. We're thinking this is best and this is the way it is with individuals and nations. But not everybody is going down that thing, you know? It's like some people do listen. And if I could imagine looking at this multitude like this, but there are some people working forward. I used to, as a kid, get on Penn Station going the wrong way at rush hour. Has anyone ever tried in Penn Station to walk the wrong way at rush hour? You're walking against this multitude and they're all coming at you. It's like, woo! And you're just working your way. It's scary. Especially when I was a kid. I was like 10 years old trying to work through the crowd and they're all like plowing down. I'm walking against the wall like this. That's what holiness feels like sometimes, to be honest. That's what it feels like. We're in a world which is just churning this way. They're churning down that slope. And it's like walking in rush hour against it, like, oh, excuse me, pardon me. You know, I'm not. Right? That's what it feels like. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that has implications, unlike the guy at the beach, right? It's like, oh, it doesn't matter what you do. In some sense, I know it's true. That house that I was working on will be under the water someday. But what we do is not in vain. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your work is not in vain. Know this. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed in us. We can have this perspective because of Jesus. Because He gives us a vision of Him coming. That's what I want you to think about this Advent season. Yes, we look back to Jesus who intervened into this brokenness of the world and takes this relentlessness of the world, its folly, it's the way it always ends up down in the soup. All rivers run to the sea. Yes. But Jesus intervenes in the world and lifts us up and has taken us and will take us all the way home. Amen? Amen? This is so great. It changes our whole perspective about the life we're living. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Brothers and sisters, and here's the verse Jeff was saying. Next one. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness hasn't overcome it. I mean, that's what we're celebrating this Christmas. So when the world seems like it's going to snuff out the light, it's not something new. It's always been this way, but it will never snuff out the light of the world because there it is. I've said these things to you that you may have peace. He says, in this world, you will have trouble. In this world, in the world, you will have tribulation. But what? Take heart. Have courage. I have overcome the world. Christians, I don't know what else to say. As you prepare for this supper, I want you to rejoice in the reality of Christ in your life. This thing in 2 Chronicles that we just read today is a picture of the world we live in. Outside of Christ, there is no hope. But on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. But we do stand in Him. As we prepare our hearts to come forward today, I want you to think about this almost in terms of a covenant renewal. You are proclaiming to God, to yourself, and to one another, I belong to Him. I will clothe myself in His righteousness. I will clothe myself in His anointing. I will walk as a holy servant of the Lord because that's what we are. We have been called to His service. Christians in a dark world, we have been called to His service. And He will never leave or forsake us. So trust in Him, our good and faithful Lord. Amen. Now let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Word. We thank You for the encouragement of it. We thank You that, Jesus, You have come to us. We thank You that we can sing hymns of Emmanuel, God with us. So, Heavenly Father, prepare our hearts to receive this sacrament. Prepare our hearts and eyes, spiritual eyes, to see the gospel revealed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.